Those of you who are new and your first time here, we've been walking through different Old Testament heroes. We've called them strangers because later on in Scripture, in Hebrews 11 and 12, they lived so differently and they lived so courageously and they did things by faith that they're even said that they were aliens and strangers in this world, that their citizenship was not here, it was in heaven. Also, in a practical sense, sometimes in churches we don't always go back to those stories, to those flannel graph Sunday school images that we grew up with, for those of us who grew up in a church. For those of you who have come to Christ later in life, there can tend to be a gaping hole in some of that knowledge because you haven't necessarily had that taught to you when you were younger, and so they're strangers to us in that way as well. But I wanted to start this morning with a question. And this question kind of probes deep, I think, into my own heart as I thought through this message. Even the song that Robin just played, "This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." Have you ever looked back? For those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, have you ever looked back and wondered where you would be or who you would be without Jesus? Have you ever had that thought? Where would I be? What would I be doing? What would my life look like? What would my family look like? What? Have you in that moment just allowed God's grace, the truth of God's grace and mercy, to just flood your heart with just gratefulness at where he's brought you and what he saved you from? Even though we know we are nothing without Jesus, have you ever caught yourself thinking, well, that guy is really evil? He's going to burn for that. Truly evil people that have done horrific things in this world. Have you ever caught yourself ever so subtly, probably internally, seeing yourself as maybe a little bit better and maybe they deserve what they're getting a little bit more than you did? You never say it out loud, of course. Or maybe even hating a group of people that have done atrocities to our country, or they've done things to each other, or they've propagated unspeakable genocide and evil in this world, and inside you're thinking, well, you know what, they're getting their judgment. I've even talked to some people who struggle with the concept of a deathbed conversion for someone who's lived a life so against God and so evil and so contrary. It's a death row inmate facing execution, and in the 11th hour, he gives his life to Jesus. I've not met too many people that are pretty excited about a serial rapist or a serial killer giving their lives to Jesus at the very end. In fact, I sense at times in conversations, some have actually said it to me, how that just doesn't seem right. Why should they spend eternity where I'm spending eternity when I have never done anything like that? Of course, you look at Jesus and the thief on the cross and say, Jesus was definitely into 11th hour conversions, right? I mean, they were hanging on the cross, dying next to him, and he pardoned his sins and told him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Have you ever caught yourself thinking that way? And then to go even further, you think about like maybe a people group somewhere in the world that you just struggle with. They just seem so against God, or they seem so against us as a nation, and it just feels like they're consistently breaking out violence against us and trying to kill people and do all this stuff. What if God sent you to them? What if God said to you, Cliff, I want you to go to that people group and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them? How would you feel in that moment to head off to a terror cell somewhere in the Middle East with the express purpose of being a missionary to them sent by God? Our final stranger today is a man by the name of Jonah. Jonah. Now, we first meet Jonah, not in his own self-titled book, which we will get to in a minute, but we first meet Jonah in 2 Kings 14. I'm just going to be there for a quick second. You can really head to Jonah 1 if you want to be where we are today. But in 2 Kings 14, we get a little snapshot of who Jonah was. 2 Kings 14, verse 23 through 25. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. Now, a couple things there really quickly. It gets sometimes a little confusing if you don't understand that there was at this time a northern kingdom of Israel and then a southern kingdom of Israel, sometimes referred to as Judah. And so this northern kingdom was sort of a splinter cell that kind of went off and they were doing their own thing. And so this king, Jeroboam, was very evil. He did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So he was not a godly king at all. And so Jonah is the prophet in the northern kingdom to Jeroboam, an evil, godless, almost pagan, idol-worshipping king. And what did Jonah encourage to be done? Verse 25, he restored the border of Israel. So restoring the border means advancing against the Assyrian Empire to reclaim land that the Assyrians had taken from them. So Jonah's word was a military word. Jonah's word was basically a nationalistic pride type of a prophecy saying, we are going to retake what the Assyrians have taken from us. And so Jonah is sharing something with a godless king. So if you dive a little deeper, you see that Jonah was kind of a political prophet, if you will. Kind of like those pastors in some denominations that are preaching. They don't really open the Bible very often, and it's very much about politics and about things like that. You're kind of like, what's this guy all about, and how is he a reverend? And, you know, I don't understand that. All they do is talk about politics. Kind of that political pastor that we may see in our times and our culture. This is what Jonah was. He was a political prophet, and he was sharing wisdom with a godless, evil king in the northern kingdom of Israel. Some of his contemporaries at this time were two prophets, one by the name of Hosea and another by the name of Amos. Two men who loved God, two men who served God and prophesied hard things to their kings. And I think that's what's interesting about Jonah and very telling. He stood before a king that was living evil in the eyes of God, and he did not condemn him. Normally prophets, their lives are always at stake because they're standing in front of King Ahab, like Elijah, and saying something bad about how he's living. And then they're running for their lives. Jonah seemed very comfortable in the presence of this evil, evil leadership. Hosea, what was Hosea's distinguishing mark as a prophet? What did God ask Hosea to do when it came time to pursue a woman to spend the rest of his life with? He was married to a prostitute. And God asked him to do that as a sign, as a picture to the nation of how they had prostituted themselves to other gods and to other nations and to other idols. Amos was from Tekoa. He was a shepherd. Well, it's more than that. He was actually a wealthy shepherd of shepherds. He had flocks and herds, a large empire of sheep. So you had Amos, who was willing to stand against, even though he knew the trappings of wealth, he talked against the wealth and how that drags us against or away from God. And then you had a Hosea living with the tension of a wife that when she went to work for the day, it meant something very unfaithful to him. These were Jonah's contemporaries, and yet God chose Jonah to do what we're about ready to read about today. The empire, the Assyrian empire that was sort of the dominant force in that day, was a vicious and an evil and a violent empire. They were a horrific people. They would go into a town and they would just pillage and rape and destroy and steal and take and just horrible practices. If you watch the VeggieTales version of Jonah, they explain it by saying they slap people in the face with fish. I don't know where they came up with that, but sure, they could do that too, I guess. And much, much worse than slapping each other with fish. But just a violent, angry people. And so there was a prophecy in Amos and Jonah's time, both that had been laid down by Isaiah and also by Amos, that talked about how the Assyrian Empire was going to be the force that came in and leveled the northern kingdom. That was a prophecy that they had learned, that they had heard, and that they were living with. And so Jonah knew what this prophecy was. And so the Assyrians were the oppressor. They were the sworn enemy of Israel as a whole, and especially of the northern kingdom, which bordered against it. At that time, the northern kingdom even was being forced to pay tribute and taxation to them in the form of livestock and wealth and everything else. And so the Assyrian Empire, they were absolutely hated by anyone, for sure in the north, and anyone in Israel hated the Assyrians as part of this empire. Our setting here historically, we're about the 8th century BC before Christ. In modern textbooks, it'll say BCE, before Common Era, as they've redefined that dating system. But so that's where we are. About 759 BC is when this story occurs, when Jonah is approached by God. So if you want to flip with me to Jonah 1, or if you're already there, that's great. Let's just start out our story now with a little bit of historical backdrop. Jonah 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now there's one other time in Scripture that that exact phrase is used about a city. Does anyone know what that is? Sodom and Gomorrah is the other time that that phrase is used. So great was the evil in Sodom and Gomorrah that it had reached, that evil had come up before God like a foul stench in a sense. How did things turn out for Sodom and Gomorrah? Not so well. So this is setting the stage, saying, intentionally drawing on this previous story, saying this was an evil city. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. So historians and scholars, they ballparked the population estimated somewhere between 500,000 and up, at least in that city at this time of Jonah. So this evil has gone up before God. Verse 3. So here, first before I get to verse 3, this is a direct revelation from God to a prophet. Think about the other times that God has come to someone in the middle of the night and told them to go somewhere and do something. Remember Abraham. Remember even Philip in the New Testament when God came to him in Samaria and said, go, and he heads to that spot. Most of the time when we hear this, men arise, get up early even, and go to where God's called them to do. What does Jonah do? Verse 3, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." So he says he rose to flee from the presence of the Lord to Tarshish. Now, to give you some geographic kind of a marker, now we just moved here from Detroit, Michigan a few months ago. And so put yourself in Detroit, think kind of Midwestern city-ish, and it'll be like me living in Detroit and God coming to me and telling me, saying to me, go to New York City, about 600 miles away, go to New York City and deliver this message to them. And my response being, I'm going to Los Angeles, 2,500 miles away. It's that extreme, east 600 miles or west 2,500 miles. That's what he chose to do. But it wasn't just like he's thinking about Tarshish as like, wow, you know, I heard Tarshish is just so nice this time of year. It's maybe I just need to get away for a weekend and just kind of clear my head. 2,500 mile journey. In the time of the Romans, their maritime logs indicated that a journey from where they started to Tarshish took about a year, a full year on a ship. And when it says here that he paid the fare to Tarshish, it isn't like Greyhound or like a plane or something where it's like, oh, that'll be $38. So you pay your ticket and get on, sit in your seat, and you're ready. A better translation of that would be paid her fare, in a sense suggesting to us that he chartered this boat with all of his belongings. In other words, he is going to a city that was considered the last city in the known world. It was known for minerals. It was known for precious metals. In a sense, it was like the gold rush in early days of America, where it's like, I'm going out west to find a fortune and start a new life. It was also known as kind of a city of refuge, where refugees and people running from the law could go, or running from God could go and find a new life and a new identity there. So it's very significant that he selected that location. It was very telling. He was out of here. He was starting a new life, leaving behind his occupation, his God, his family, everything, to go and start a new life. There's no evidence he even told anyone what he was doing. He just headed to Joppa and hopped on a ship and got out of town. Now, why? Why would he be so quick to leave? Why would he feel this way? Remember who he was. This is the nationalistic, the political prophet. And he was just told by God to go to the center of the hated empire. He knew the prophecy. He knew what was coming. How could he ever go home if he went to the people that were the hated enemies and brought a word of God to them to see them maybe repent, to see them change, to see God's gracious, merciful hand come? How could he do that and come back home and go back with his friends that were all flag-waving patriots? He's saying that you've sent me on a death mission. I can't come back. So I'm instead of going there, I'm going over there and starting over. I can't come home either way. But look at verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Jonah, the name Jonah means dove. What do doves represent? Peace. Somehow he was sleeping peacefully in the midst of running away from his life, running away from God, laying down in the middle of a storm. Isn't it funny when you think about the time that Jesus was on a ship and a great storm broke out and he went below deck and he was sound asleep and they had to wake him up? A little different action is required with Jesus to calm the storm than with Jonah. Let's keep going. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account the evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And of what people are you?" I'd be like, slow down the questions. This is quite an interrogation here. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. Excuse me. And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. For lifelong sailors to be afraid, imagine how bad this storm had to be. He said to them, verse 12, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard. In fact, that word there for rowing hard means they dug in. They dug in with their oars, like, we're not going to do this. To get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Did you catch that last verse? The men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. That's basically saying that they made vows to God. It's saying that they are now giving their lives, giving their affections to the God of Jonah. This was as deep a commitment as you would make in that culture to another God. So isn't it amazing? Even as Jonah is lost, running, being disobedient, and God's pursuing, even as he is completely doing the wrong thing, God is still saving people along the way. Isn't it amazing how God uses anything and everything to accomplish his plan? That in the midst of all that disobedience, God had a plan for those sailors. That he was going to give them grace and give them love, and they were going to give their lives to him, even as Jonah shouldn't have even been on that boat, but he was. It's amazing. But look at what happened in verse 15. So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Now, it's hard to not view this with a modern perspective. Like, in my mind, I always kind of have this image of Jonah gets tossed into the sea, and you know, how far can you throw a human being off the side of a boat? I mean, we haven't tried it, and I don't think we probably should. But, you know, just a nice toss, maybe 10, 15 feet away if you've got some really strong guys that are really driven by adrenaline. So he hits the water, and it says as soon as he hit the water, everything went calm and peaceful. So can you imagine those first few moments when it's like, they kind of like, all right, yeah, and then they look over, and there's Jonah, like, from me to Dave. hey, this is weird, I can still see him. And he's like bobbing next to the boat. It's like, should we grab him? Should we bring him back? And it's awkward. I just made eye contact with him. I'm not sure what to do. And Jonah's like, hey guys, I'm still here. How you doing? I don't know what that moment must have been like. I think the text seems to suggest that he didn't last like this very long. The view, the ancient view at this time of the open seas and the deep waters was that it was the gateway to the underworld. It was seen as chaos. They talk about sea monsters like leviathans and these horrific things that now you can see on Planet Earth and other documentaries where they're still discovering horrific creatures like vampire squids at 2,500 feet below sea level. You're like, where in the world? So maybe they had something to say about that. Maybe they're closer to it than we think. But so when he's hurled over the edge, if you read his prayer that we're going to come upon, it sounds like he kind of went down pretty quickly. And he was drowning. So they already believed that the water was the gateway to the underworld. In a sense, even Sheol or hell, they referred to as the waters of the deep. Also gives you a different perspective when Jesus was walking across the water in the middle of that storm and they were like, it's a ghost. Well, you see a man walking on water in the middle of the underworld and that's kind of where your mind's going to go, I think. So he's thrown overboard and everything calms down. We don't have any evidence that Jonah knew how to swim, but we do have pretty good evidence that he was dropping fast. In verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, in my mind growing up, I saw Pinocchio at a very young age. And you know they're all in there. You got Geppetto and you got the little fish in his bowl, which didn't make a ton of sense at the time. Now I'm like, why is he in his bowl? He's a fish. But anyway, he's in the bowl. The cat's there. They're kind of in there. They're just sort of hanging out. Like, how do we get out of this? But it's very, you know, it's like an auditorium in there. You know, they're fine. Depending on, you know, who you read, it could be anything from a sperm whale to a whale shark. And that touches on one of my deepest seated fears in the universe, which would be sharks. So I think the whole idea of hell, you're drowning, you're wrapped in seaweed, and then a shark comes up and gets you, that pretty much would finish it for me. I'd have a heart attack as I saw those jaws coming up over me, so that's fine. But inside the belly of a great fish, before you start thinking he was rolling around and cracking his back and getting a little breather, it was probably very, for those of you who are claustrophobic, bear with me here. So it was very tight around him, like very tight, and he probably wasn't able to move very much, and the walls were a gastric juice acid coated flesh that were pressing in on him. So picture kind of this scene. For 3 days and three nights, and it was between 105 and 110 degrees in there. So just throw that Pinocchio image right out of your minds. He wasn't in there like making a kayak or something like, all right, I need more help. Send in more krill, I'm hungry. You know, it wasn't that kind of situation here. So he's in there and he's praying from the belly of this fish, and listen to what he prays. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, hell, I cried, and he heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's interesting there because in verse 8 and 9, it feels like what Jonah's saying is, thank you for saving my life. I've made vows to you. I'm going to sacrifice to you. He's saying, I am going to go back to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem, to sacrifice to you. That's my next step. Thanks for saving me. I've got a pilgrimage I've got to go on. Because look what God has to do in chapter 3. Oh, verse 10 of chapter 2 says, and the Lord spoke to the fish, spoke whale apparently, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. I think that indicates that Jonah had still no intention of doing this, that he was going to catch the first boat back to Jerusalem and go on this sacred vow that he made to God, and God's saying, no, the mission has not changed. But do you take great comfort in that verse? Because I certainly do. That even though Jonah blew it, even though he ran from God, God pursued him, grabbed him, spit him onto the shore of where he had called him, and then gave him a second chance. Isn't that a great reminder of who we are? How many times has God given us something to do, something in his word or something he's laid on our hearts, and we've ignored it and we've walked away from it even, and yet he pursues us, brings us back and says, I still want to use you, Cliff. I still want to use you, Dave. I still have a plan for you, my child. So he's on the beach. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in its breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Some interesting things in this for you. So it's a great city. It's a huge city. It's a three-day journey to get from one end to the next on a visit or as you walk through it. And verse 4 says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and then he stopped and just shouted out the message. He wasn't concerned with, get me to the king. Remember Elijah's like, you know, get me to Ahab, get me to the main man to deliver this message. He just went about a third of the way, stopped. He was just beginning his journey, stopped, and delivers the message in 5 words in Hebrew is all he said. In 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown or overturned. Is the word that's used. That's it. No setup, no introduction, and importantly, no plan to go a different way. No option. No unless. No if only. No plea for them to change their attitude or change their behavior. No chance for repentance. He's just delivering judgment with no hope. But what's amazing is that what Jonah did not understand is that God had been preparing the hearts of the people of Nineveh for that exact moment. Several things that you have to understand about this is that if this happened about 759, in 765, so 6 years earlier, there had been a great famine that had struck the city. And people had not been able to eat and many people died. In 763, a total solar eclipse happened. To a people that worshiped the sun and looked at the stars and connected the heavens with the supernatural all the time, these were two significant events. And then again in 759, there was another famine in their land. At this point, three huge supernatural events had hit them at the heart of who they were as a people. And then all of a sudden, this foreigner is spit out of the mouth of a great fish. Now, the deity in Nineveh at that time that they worshipped was a god by the name of Dagon. You'll see him in many other places in the Old Testament. He was a fish god. He spit out of the mouth of a fish god, and they've done tests on this to see what would be the physical effects on a human being to spend 3 days in the gastric acid and juices inside a fish stomach, and you know what it does to you? It bleaches you completely glowing white. So he spit out of the mouth of the physical symbol of their god. He smells horrifically. He's been in a 3-day stomach sauna. And he's walking through town glowing white. Do you think that there was anyone following this guy? There had to be a crowd, and maybe he stopped because, like, I can't go any further. And he delivers a word from God. And their hearts were absolutely ready for it. It's interesting, have you ever had that person where you just felt God prompting you to say a word to them, to say encouragement, to say something like, I don't know why I'm doing this, but I just need to tell you that Jesus loves you and you have worth. Or a moment like that, and they fall apart in front of you. I prayed this morning that if God was real, he would tell me so through someone I didn't know. I've been praying for the last 6 weeks that God would show me something to tell me that He is going to, that He's alive and He's well and He has a plan for my life. And you didn't say much. You didn't do much at all. You just waved and said hi and said, hey, God loves you. And all of a sudden they're like, yes, it's real. God's alive. I can't believe it. And you're standing there kind of trying to handle what's going on. Jonah said 5 words and look what happened. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word even reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Here's the king, from the greatest on the throne to the least. Even their pets were dressed in sackcloth and ashes. Now, I always thought that was odd. You know, I'm always a little weirded out when people dress up their dogs in like jeans and a sweatshirt. You know, I'm always like, there's something odd there. I mean, you know, whatever, to each his own. It's not like it offends me deeply, but it just throws me off a little bit. You know, it's like, why is your dog wearing human clothes? Imagine in this moment, everyone in town, and even the dogs are walking around with a long face and some ash on them, and they're kind of whimpering, and they're sad, and it's like, listen, Biscuit, I know you're hungry, but we're all in this together, buddy. Hang in there, pal. Even the pets, the cattle, the sheep, everything in the kingdom. And it's significant because the livestock would have been partly owned by the northern kingdom as part of their tribute. So it was even a sign saying, even our ill-gotten gains, even our wealth that we've accumulated by stealing and oppressing the people of God, we are going to show that all of it, we are mourning and fasting. And we're not going to eat any of it. We're going to ask God for 40 days. To relent this fierce judgment and anger. Is this not a true picture of repentance? They turned from their ways. The king did not say, man, that's a hard word right there, people. I'll tell you what, I'm deciding right now, I'm going to live different. I'm going to be different. I'm not going to eat as much. I'm not going to be as mean. I'm not going to slap anyone with fishes anymore. You know, the VeggieTales PG version, or G version, actually. I'm going to change my ways. I don't know about you, but let's all make a decision to do it. Decisions are important. In fact, he decided, but you know what? The decision was demonstrated by action. And is that not true biblical godly repentance? It is a decision that is demonstrated by action. The Bible, even into the New Testament, has no time for mental decisions that are not demonstrated by action. And they showed genuine repentance. 40 days they did this. So now I just want to bring attention to the role of a prophet. He stands before people, challenges them to change, and then watches what happens. And most of the time, you know, you see big moments like Elijah. The whole Israel's chanting, you know, the Lord is God. And he's got this great thing. And then he runs and he's all excited. And then boom, he's told he's dead and he runs for his life and it's never the same. Just the highs and the lows of these prophets. But look at what happened when Jonah gave his message. 500,000 plus people, animals, everyone in the kingdom. I mean, you know, I've had moments in preaching before where I've shared something and God's used it mightily and a few people changed and gave their lives to Christ and I'm so excited. But their pets didn't convert, I don't think. You know, every living creature in this whole city, you know, even down to the little pet snake, is like, buddy, I know you don't understand me, but we're just going to sprinkle some stuff on you. It's like everything did it. And you would think in this moment that he would be like, wow, that is the shortest message and the biggest result of any prophet in human history. He would walk away and be like, thank you, that's it for me. I'm heading back home. I'll see you guys later. What does he do? What's his reaction? Unbelievable. Let's look at verse 10. It says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That's another passage that should give us such great hope that God is merciful and gracious to those who do not deserve it. Chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." That's kind of like the weirdest scolding ever, isn't it? It's like, I knew you were too good. You're too awesome. You're too amazing. You're too holy. You're too loving. Like, it seems something weird to yell at someone, isn't it? You know, like, I've never been scolded that way. You're just too great, Cliff. It's like, no, it's usually the other way around. But he was leaving because he thought this would happen. He did not want the hated Assyrians to be given a chance to repent. He wanted them to burn. I knew you would do this. You've ruined me. I am the prophet who went from being the one blowing the horn and waving the flag and expanding our borders and having the ear of the king to now the one guy who will be forever remembered in Northern Kingdom of Israel as being the one who delivered the message that gave mercy to the people that we hate. I knew you would do this, and that's why I ran. And yet you went after me, you pursued me, and you brought me back and forced me to do this. And now, look what you've done. Verse 4. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" He said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in the night." Look at verse 11. "And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" It's interesting here because when it talks about the right hand from the left, that was an expression to demonstrate small children. He's saying, "Jonah, there are 120,000 small children in this city, and you're upset and want to die because of a plant that you had nothing to do with, and you are angry that I want to spare a city that has 120,000 small children in it. Do you have any right to be angry? Do I not know them? You have nothing to do with that plant. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. You didn't see it grow. I know the Ninevites. I knew who they were. I know each one of those 120,000 children by name. I knew them in their mother's womb, and I've seen them come into life and to being. I know the people of Nineveh. I have a plan for each one of them. Who are you to question my heart for those people? And why do you have a bigger heart for a plant than you do for a whole group of people?" Jonah's racism was so crippling and profound. His hatred was so debilitating that he could not get past and understand the gracious love and mercy of God that he claimed for himself. He couldn't see it go to anyone else. And then the book ends just like that. No resolution. All we know is Jonah sitting on the hill hoping that the city burns, hoping that they cave after a few days, laying under this plant in a shelter, hoping that God burns up the city. And that's where it ends. You know, it's really easy for us to condemn Jonah. It's really easy for me to come down hard on him and to paint a picture that this guy was not who he needed to be. that he was a racist, that he was full of hate and anger. But I think as I look a little deeper, I think I find him maybe easier to identify with than to hate. Do I have a heart for those who are different than I am? Do I have a heart for those with different belief systems, different lifestyles, different ways of living than I do? Do I see them as deserving judgment? Do I see them as beyond the grace of God? Do I see them as too far for God to reach? And have I forgotten? Have I forgotten the grace and the love and the mercy that God has shown to me? Remember the parable of the unmerciful servant? We look at that story, we're like, here's this guy that was forgiven millions upon millions of dollars that he embezzled from his master. He was in debtor's prison, which meant his family was sold into slavery, and he was put into jail until he could pay back the debt, which he could never pay back because he had no form of income, so he was facing a death sentence, and his master forgave him. And then he walks right outside, and Jesus tells the story, and someone comes up to him who owes him the equivalent of a few dollars. And when the guy can't pay him, he grabs him and he throws him into court and wants him put in jail. Isn't that a great example of those of us who struggle to see God's grace as being enough to reach the world? And in my heart, I see certain people that I don't want to see saved. There's certain people maybe I don't want to go to. There's certain people that I'm okay with being outside of God's plan and God's love. What would I do if God sent me to them? What would I do if God told me to go to them? It's certainly a good thing that God did not command me to go to all people in the world, even those that I don't like, even those I don't respect, even those that I fear, even those who have different values than I do. The last words Jesus said to his disciples is that he sent them to the Ninevites. He sent them to the ends of the earth, to all people. No matter if I love them or not, no matter if I'm like them or not, no matter if I think that I'm better than them or not, God has sent me to Nineveh. And what have I done with it? Have I fled to Tarshish? Have I fled to a city of refuge where I could be surrounded by people who are just like me? Or have I embraced the call and stepped into a city? Because isn't it amazing to think that God has gone before us and prepared the hearts of those who don't know him? That if we just step into those moments, as he says in Ephesians 2:10, he says, you're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. God had prepared the people of Nineveh with these natural signs and wonders and all the things that Jonah could have no idea about as he's walking through the city, wondering why everyone's following him as he's glowing through town. They're all saying, whatever this guy says, we have to do. We can't take another eclipse. We can't take another famine. This guy has got something to say, and we're going to do it. God does that all the time now. Thankfully, not covered in gastric juices. But does he not put us into situations where we say one word to someone, and they're ready? Is that not the whole picture of planting a seed and watering the seed and God sending sun on that seed and all that stuff, and all of a sudden we just stumble into this harvest, not realizing that someone has been praying for that person for 25 years, not realizing that someone has been sharing their faith consistently and faithfully with them their entire life, and so we just stumble into this moment and say five words. Jesus loves you. Well, three words. God does too. You can have, it won't have to be a five-word gospel presentation. We can come up with one if you want. I have to think through that one. But I think of stories. I think of like Angela's family. I think of Lito, Grandpa Lito, for those of you who knew Philina's father. Here's this guy, 94 years old, his entire life, 40-plus years, resisting the gospel. I mean, every time someone would come into town, it was like somebody else among the kids would take a turn sharing the gospel with them with a different perspective, a different spin. I remember sitting with them in Friendlies when we were dating, and I kind of took my turn to kind of share things with them. But Angela and Becca and Tim and Jason would write letters and phone calls and sit on his knee as small children. His entire life, mom and dad just consistently, over and over, living lives that honored God and sharing the gospel when the moments came. And then all of a sudden, at the age of 94, he turns on the Christian radio, hears some guy share a message that for some reason landed differently that day. And he calls in Becca, who happened to be the kid who was in town at that point, and he asks her some questions, and he gives his life to Jesus. 3 weeks later, he was gone. Should we have given up on him? Should we have stopped pushing? No one is beyond the reach of God's end. No one. We should celebrate deathbed confessions. We should celebrate end-of-life conversions because it shows us that no one is beyond the grip of God's grace and love. It is never over. It is never too late. It is never too late for God to pursue someone, find them, and give them a second chance. He did it with the sailors on the boat. He did it with Jonah grabbing him and giving him a second chance. And the people of Nineveh were given a second chance. And he calls us to love people and to share what he's given us to give to them. Whether or not we think they deserve it is irrelevant. God is a God of grace, love, and mercy. And I'm telling you right now, as Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. Who am I? Who am I to elevate myself as if I deserved God's grace more than someone else? It's amazing because they knew that this prophecy was coming where the Assyrians were going to level the northern kingdom. They knew it was going to happen soon. And historically, 37 to 40 years, the Assyrians still came in and leveled the northern kingdom. It happens still. And about 150 years after Jonah made that proclamation, Nineveh was overturned and destroyed. So it all still happened, just in God's timetable, not ours. 37 to 40 years later, the people that had been given the second chance and shown such great love came back and conquered and destroyed the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. It's amazing because Jesus talked about the sign of Jonah quite a bit, didn't he? 3 days in hell, 3 days in the belly of the fish. So many connections, so many different things. And what's really interesting is when you do the math, Jesus died in 30 A.D., He died on the cross, and as he's dying, who was the dominant empire of Jesus' day? The Romans. Brutal, brilliant, but brutal empire, conquered peoples. Crucifixions alone was seen as the most horrific way to die in the civilized world. And as Jesus is dying, he's forgiving Romans around him for not knowing what they're doing. As you see the gospel spread in the book of Acts, Romans are coming to Christ all over the place. And yet, 40 years after Jesus dies, giving his life for the Romans come into Jerusalem and besiege, attack, destroy, and level it. Jesus knew that was coming, and he showed them love and grace and compassion anyway. I'm challenged deeply by this story. I see myself in this so much. And I claim the same grace and mercy that is shown here in my own life in the moments that I have made choices about people, written people off. They're never going to get it. They're too far gone. Not understanding that God is a God of grace and mercy and compassion, full of love. The scolding that Jonah gave him should be the heartbeat that we have, that's the God we serve, a God who loves all the world, no matter if we love them too. I'm going to ask the band to come up here and play a closing song for us. And this is a song, probably some of you have heard this before, but if you haven't, stay seated as they play through it the first time. But I feel like as we think about what does this message mean to us as a church, what does this mean to us as we think about where we live, the city that we find ourselves in. There was a song written a few years ago called God of This City. And it was written by this band called Blue Tree, and they were over in Thailand doing a show, and they thought they were kind of in a hotel when they performed it, and then what they found out was the people that were in it were taking children up to rooms for the sex slave industry. It was happening right in front of them as they were playing. And as they're watching this happen, they just started to write this song. It said, "You're the God of this city. You're the king of these people. You're the Lord of this nation. You are." in the face of unspeakable evil in an industry that all of us would denounce as being the most evil of evils, God is still a God who loves them and wants to reach out to them. And so if you stay seated as they play through this one time, then they're going to invite us to join them and sing together. As we say, God, you are the God of this city of Fulton in this area, and we want to be a part of your plan. So God, we love you this morning. I thank you for this story. I pray it would burn deeply into our hearts as we think about who are the people in our lives that we have written off, the people that we have put distance between, the people that we are tired of trying to reach. Knowing that your arm is not too short to save anyone, and knowing that you do not see time the way we see it, we know, God, that a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day to you. And so I pray you give us patience and perseverance and a love that can only come from you for those who are like us and for those who are not like us and for those who don't like us. God, I pray that you would use us to reach this world with the love and the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died for all of us, those who we think deserved it and those who we think didn't, God. I didn't deserve it. Thank you for your love and grace. I pray now that you would use the rest of this service to propel us into a world that needs to hear your gospel. It's in Jesus' powerful, transformational name we ask it. Amen.